Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
The sermon text for this morning is Galatians 2:1-10. You can find that in page 972 of the Pew Bible. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to be circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised, to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
So there's going to be a couple of points that I would like you guys to turn to later on. Just give you a heads up now. We'll be Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 30, and then Acts chapter 15, just a hair in there as well. And so Bloomberg has an article that I saw this week titled Instagram Tests Remove Numbers of Likes on Photos and Videos. So the Facebook Incorporated Instagram is considering removing the number of likes on a post, a move that mirrors efforts by social media companies like Twitter to make their platforms healthier places for their users. According to a recent study published by the Psychological Science, the same brain circuits that are activated by eating chocolate and winning money are triggered when a teenager sees a large number of likes on their photos. Twitter released a prototype app that, in order to see the number of likes, you actually have to enter into all the different threads and things to be able to see who is actually engaging with. It's not just a simple like. I want to bring this closer to home, because some of us in here are avid Twitter users. I am not. Some of us in here are avid Facebook users, and I don't hardly ever use Facebook at all. So I know that there's a mixture in this crowd, and you can't necessarily tell based off of age who is what. So let's bring it closer to home. Think of that person who you perceive as a spiritual giant. You know, the kind of person that makes you feel kind of guilty when they come around because, you know, you wish that you read or prayed or served as much as they do. You know that person. Like when they walk into the room, you're like, man, dude, like I wish I could do what they did. Man, I wish I read the Bible as much as they do. And, you know, you kind of start to look at yourself and you start to compare your life and your walk with the Lord with their walk with the Lord. And you go, man, I just don't seem to add up. I just don't seem to quite have it. Think about that person. And then we'll come back to that here in a little bit. If you would pray with me. Father, I ask now as we spend the next 30 minutes or so studying your word, studying your text. Father, I pray that we are a people who is faithful with the entrustment of the gospel that you have given to us. Father, I pray that as we meet Bible-believing Christians, they would want to add nothing to our gospel because we hold fast to the biblical gospel. Father, I pray that we be a people marked by the book. I pray that the people in this community will look at us and say, because of what Jesus has done, and because of the way that Vine Street Baptist Church faithfully serves and proclaims and lives out the gospel, that's a church we want to attend. Jesus is a Savior we want to lift high. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And so last week in the sermon, Kubi mentioned, and when I say Kubi, for those of you who are new, Mike, Kubi mentioned last week that the thesis that's running roughly through the next chapter and a half is this, that Paul's gospel is not a human gospel. That's the argument. And the contrast that Paul's gospel has with a human gospel is that God's gospel is supernatural through and through. And you saw that last week in the way in which Paul was given the gospel from Jesus. There's a major point of this text. So if you want to summarize this entire passage in one sentence, it would be this. Paul is given the right hand of fellowship by the apostles. So, Galatians 2, 1 to 10, summarized as Paul is given the right hand of fellowship by the apostles. And there are two helpful things to consider as we read this text and as we study this morning that'll help you understand what's going on is, one, you see Paul's use of sarcastic language when referring to the apostles, not because he's diminishing their authority, not because he's diminishing who they are, but he's doing so because he's mimicking the language of the Judaizers. Two, he's really emotional in this passage. I mean, there's a line of thought, and then there's all these little, you know, conjectures that kind of, they pop in, where it's like, he's like, I can say this. He's like, but wait, hang on a second. Let me come over here and talk about this for a second, then I'm going to bounce back, and I'm going to talk to over here. And so he's really, really passionate about what's taking place here in this text. And so we have those two things. We recognize Paul's sarcastic use of language, and we recognize that this is something he desperately cares about. It'll help us to understand this text. And so, point one is this. Our ministries cannot be done alone. Our ministries cannot be done alone. Galatians 2, 1 to 3. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Did you turn to Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30? So this is most likely the text that's being referred to in this thing right here. And here's what it says. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, stood and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius, so his disciples determined, every one of them according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, Paul comes up because of a revelation that was set before him most likely the revelation here of Agabus. There's a famine that's about to take place in the world, and so Paul's coming up to Jerusalem. He has Barnabas and Titus, we see here, with him. And they're going because there's about to be a famine that's going to take place, and they're going to use Gentile believers to help with that. But do you see in verse 2, where he says, I went up because of the revelation set before them. And you see, like, in the ESV, there's those little parentheses where it says, though privately before those who seemed influential. So here's the context. You have this group of people called the Judaizers. And what they're trying to do is trying to persuade these believers that it's not faith alone. Faith alone isn't enough. No, you need to submit yourself to circumcision, to things of the law. Faith alone will not save you by itself. And so what they're doing is they're attacking at Paul. And they're saying, okay, like, Paul's an apostle, but, you know, like, the real apostles are the ones who are there in Jerusalem. They're the real ones are there. The ones who are the influential apostles are the ones who are over there. You know what I'm saying? They're the ones who actually walked with Jesus for 3 years. They're the ones who actually served. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, you have all these things that are going on. Like, those are the real apostles. And then you have Paul. And so Paul here in verse 2 is mimicking their language. He says, I went up because of a revelation, though privately before those who seemed influential. Because the gospel that he was proclaiming to the Gentiles, in order to make sure that he was not running in vain. Paul wants to preach the real gospel. Paul does preach the real gospel. We saw it last week that Paul's given that gospel by Jesus himself. And here's the interesting spot. So they're around those who seem influential. So they're around, you know, the real apostles, as the Judaizers would say. And what do they say? It says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. They're not forcing these laws upon the Gentiles. Paul's gospel is the same gospel that they preach. He's not forced to do that. You see the same type of thing. I want to look briefly at Acts 15, like I said. There's just a couple of spots I want to see this. This would be most likely a later interaction, but there's a couple of things here I just want to read to us. It says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. That's what Peter said. Or later on in Acts 15, it says this, it says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did I read those two texts? One, Peter's gospel is the same gospel as Paul's. Salvation by faith alone. If you've been in my Sunday school class, you fear whenever I mention the book of Acts because we're here forever. But as you read through the book of Acts, you notice this. You notice that as they're going through these things, there's a huge shift that's taken place where it goes from being, you know, a primarily Jewish religion with a few God-fearers who are here and there to now where these Gentiles are brought in, and you're watching the way in which people don't fully know how to interact with each other. They're trying to learn how to do this. And so what Peter's doing here in Acts 15 is he's saying, hey, it's the same gospel. God has given them, God who knows their hearts bore witness to them, God bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. The same as he did to us. Having cleansed their hearts by faith, and then later on in 15, why I read the second part, was because they've heard that there are some who are leaving, who are trying to bring those people back. They're trying to unsettle their minds. They're trying to give them extra instructions as here. They're trying to give them different ways of thinking. And so what they're trying to do is to clear it up, because Paul and Peter preach the same gospel. Those who seem influential are preaching the same thing. The Judaizers' gospel does not hold true. Well, their argument as far as saying, hey, like the ones who seem influential preach this, and Paul preaches this, but it's not true. And Paul's greatest argument against his foes is that the apostles in Jerusalem did not change anything about Paul's gospel. They did not force Titus to be circumcised. And then a point of application for us. Like, we cannot run the race alone. Here's what I mean by this. Paul, knowing that he had the true gospel, goes up there and he is brought into the Jewish apostles, you know, the ones who were there in Jerusalem. He's brought there and they preach the same gospel. But Paul is not like a rogue Christian. He's not a rogue apostle. He's preaching the same exact message that the apostles in Jerusalem are preaching. He stands in a shorter line than we stand in just because it's new at that time. But he stands in a line of believers who are going, hey, like, this is the message we preach. This is what we hold on to. This is where our trust is. He stands in unison with other believers. He does not run the race alone. Brothers and sisters, we stand in a long line of faithful believers. We need to hold each other accountable and affirm that we are holding on to the true gospel. The New Testament is clear that there will be people who try to infiltrate in and try to twist the gospel so that we believe a false message, and we need one another to hold fast to the gospel and to run the race together. Point number two. This one I had trouble with, just so you guys know. The point that I want to go with is this. Our ministries are not defined by other people. Okay? It's based off of a small portion at the end where it's talking about how God shows no partiality. The one you may actually want to put would be this. Our ministries will be under constant attacks. Or I should have made 4 points, but, you know, Baptists do three. Galatians 2, 4 to 6. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no sense, no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Paul's continuing on in the same argument that we talked about in the first one. The Judaizers have come in, as you see this, they come in secretly. They're seeking to spy out our freedom. They're seeking to cause disruption. Trying to twist what the gospel actually is. Why? So that they might bring us back into slavery. Ultimately, we know this. That there's two teams. Let's be real here. There are two teams. You have people who hold fast to the gospel, who live under submission to the lordship of Christ, who walk in new life. You guys talked about John 3 last week. You guys, new birth. You walk in new life. You have new desires. You have new hearts. You have new affections for God that were never there beforehand. And you have people who do not hold on to the gospel. And those people seek to bring as many people with them as they can. Both teams are doing the same thing. Us as believers, we're trying to bring as many people with us as we can to new life. We're saying, hey, believe this message. Believe this gospel. Find hope in this. And in the same way, they're trying to twist and to tweak things so they can take as many people to hell as they can. That's what they're trying to do here. They're trying to bring people back into submission to the law. They have a perversion of the gospel. And how does Paul react? He did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul's fight here, Paul's rhetoric as he's arguing with these people, he's saying, "Oh, I can't believe how quickly you've deserted the gospel." Paul's argumentation here is because he wants the gospel to be preserved to these people. He wants to take as many of these people with him as he can. He wants to fight the good fight. He wants to hold fast to the gospel, and he sees that if these people hold on to this, it's going to twist it, and they're not going to be able to do those things. And so what he does is he says, "I don't yield even for a moment in submission to these people." Why? Because I care about the gospel getting to you guys. I want it to be preserved. And then you see the sarcasm he's using to once again attack the Judaizers, where he says this. He says, "And from those who seem to be influential," and catch this. First off, he says, "seem to be influential," but two, he says, "what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." And then he says, "those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." And so once again, we see that the Judaizers claim that Paul's preaching a false gospel or Paul's preaching a different gospel is wrong because the people, the apostles there in Jerusalem, the influential ones, are the ones in whom agree with Paul's message. They add nothing to him. But then you may ask yourself, you see where it says, where I say our ministries are under constant attack, but then you may ask yourself this: why did I say that the point that I wanted to make is that our ministries are not defined by other people? You go, that may seem like a weird thing. Why did he start off with the Twitter thing? That seems like a weird example. Here's why. As I've been praying through this and thinking through this and like wrestling with this text for the last, you know, week or so, man, some of this has been like impressed on my heart is this. So in verse 6, where it says, "and what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality." The only thing that I couldn't get out of my head like all week was this. There are many of us in this room, and I know this because I do this sometimes, who your view of the Christian life is this. You want to read the Bible more, and you want to pray more, and you want to do these things, but the issue becomes, man, but I'm just not as good as so-and-so. And you get discouraged. You look at the people who go, man, like they've been doing this for a long time, and like they seem to be really good at it. And you go, man, like, I'm going to try, and then you fail, and you go, well, I mean, what's the point? And you get discouraged with it. And the point in which I saw here was where you have this aspect where it goes, "and what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality," is this. The person who defines your ministry, it was who God says you are in the gospel. That's why it matters. That's why we hold fast to the gospel. It's why we can't let it go. Because who we are in the gospel is determined, is who we are. Like, who we are in the gospel determines who we are. What Jesus says about you is the most true things he can say about you. So if he tells you that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you know what I'm saying, through, you know, Paul's writing in Ephesians, he tells you that, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you say, "I've never believed." That's the most true reality about you. And if he says you've been born again to a new hope, if you trust in the gospel, he says you're a co-heir with Christ, if he says you're adopted into the family of God, if he says these things about you because you go, man, I've experienced the new birth and I've trusted in these things, and like that's my hope. Like at the end of the day, the only thing I care about is the fact that Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to trust in this. Then what he says about you there is the most true thing that he can say about you. Like, you are a child of God. And so who defines whether or not your ministry is a success or a failure is whether or not you're growing to be in the image of God. Like, the process of sanctification should be the standard where we look back and we go, because we know that through like the new birth, the thing called regeneration, you're brought into life. And then once that point takes place, like you walk on this like path You know what I'm saying? To more Christ-likeness. And so the standard in which we judge ourselves, first off, shouldn't be other people that we see in the room. First, we should be trusting the fact that God, through the cross, has given to us all of the righteousness we are ever going to need. He's given that to you. You are justified. And you, when he sees you, he sees Jesus. And then as we walk through this life, I look back to last year and I go, man, like the Lord's changed me. Man, I messed up in these ways and I was an idiot in these ways. But like, man, like I read my Bible more. Man, I pray more. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not there yet. But man, like I'm praying more. I'm doing more. And like, that's faithfulness. Like, taking the steps, walking the walk, fighting the good fight, coming alongside brothers and sisters and like really doing this thing and really walking and really praying. Like that's how we judge faithfulness in our ministries. It's first and foremost on the work that Christ has done for us, and second off, by the process of sanctification in our lives. And so, as I'm reading through this text, where it's like here in verse 6, where it says, to those who seemed influential, and then he goes, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Like, God's not, when you get to heaven, I'm hoping that all of you trust in the gospel, okay? So, like, that's the prerequisite. But like, when you get there and you stand before the judgment throne, I can promise you this, you will not be compared to how good Justin was, or Mickey, or Kubi, or anybody in this room. You're not going to be compared to that. We're going to give an account for our own lives. And so we want to run the race together. We want to define our ministries by the gospel. We know they're going to be under constant attack. We know that we can't do it alone, but we just need to not try to define ourselves based off of who other people in the room are, but based off of what Christ has done in us. And that's why I had trouble with that text. Point number three. Our ministries are defined by our faithfulness to the gospel. Galatians 7 through 10. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Do you see here the primary point, like I said, like if you want to have like a thesis or whatever you want to call it at the beginning, the primary point of this whole text is that in verse 9, you see that the apostles in Jerusalem give the right hand of fellowship with Paul. They join forces together. Why? Because Paul's authority is legitimate and because they hold to the same gospel. How does Paul have this authority? Verse 8. It says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. It's from the same source, the exact same way. But we know what Paul's gospel is. We luck out in our placement in history to have had later books that Paul's written. And we know that the reason why the Judaizers don't work. The reason why you can't submit yourself back to the law lies in hope for salvation that way is primarily because of our heart's inclinations towards sin. So if you want to live by the law, you better live by it all. Okay? The problem is, our heart's desire in an unregenerate state is towards sin. And we still wrestle with it in a regenerate state. You have to confess sins daily. You couldn't keep the law now. And so what had to take place? We see in Romans chapter 3, we see this. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show that his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what is the heart of the gospel? What's like the linchpin that holds it all together? It's this. Humanity. So any single person who trusts and believes in the message has to believe this. We have to trust that grace is a gift and that redemption is found where? Only in Christ Jesus. How is he the one who is able to provide for us the salvation? He provides it this way. He provides it because God put him forward as a propitiation. What does that mean? Propitiation talks about taking the full guilt. He takes away all that stuff. And he 100% satisfies the wrath of God that is on our heads. He does both. Takes away our sin and guilt. And fully drinks the cup of wrath that was reserved for us. Does two things there. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. How do we receive it? We receive it by faith. That's the gospel. That's the linchpin. If you take away that, if you take away Christ's propitiation, man, it all falls apart. Now, there are a lot of things that go around that. Yeah, Christ lives an example for us. Christ does all these other things that are helpful to look at and true. But if we try to make anything that is helpful and true the gospel, then we lose it. And so we want to trust. I'm going to give you guys a fancy term. This is something you guys should really know and really learn and really study. You guys should learn about this. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. Okay? Penal substitutionary atonement. If I took the time to say that twice, and I know that I'm going to get these stares, the reason why I did that is because it's super important. We want to hold fast these things. We want to be a people who are studying these things. We want to be a people who when it comes down to the end, if the apostles were standing in front of us, they go, yeah, it's the same gospel. Same one. No difference. And so I bring that up because, man, in your free time and your time studying this week, you should learn about that. Let's go talk about how Christ is our propitiation. You're going to learn about these things, and you're going to see how costly our salvation was, and you're going to talk about how sweet it is. Man, it's sweet. Because what was the second part of our salvation when I said that, the word propitiation? He takes away the full guilt. We talk about that. You know what I'm saying? He takes away our sins. But what was the second thing he did? Man, he drinks that full cup of wrath that was reserved for me and for any person in this room who's a believer. He drank it. All. past, present, future sins that you're going to commit are all taken care of on the cross. He drank all of it. And there are people who want to subvert the gospel. Paul's day here, we see the Judaizers. They're trying to say, no, you got to follow the law. Today, it's people inside. I got to be careful how I say this. If you're talking culturally, it's people within inside the church. I don't think they're actually part of the church. But, you know what I'm saying? Culturally speaking, if somebody says, hey, are they a Christian? They would say yes. Okay? It's people within that group and people outside of that group, the culture. Here's one example. Fleming Rutledge says this. Here's the gospel, okay? This is the good news. Anyone who recognizes that he or she is trapped in the power of sin is already delivered from sin. The knowledge of sin is simultaneous with the event of redemption. Is that the gospel? She wrote a book called The Crucifixion. It was Christianity Today's 2017 Book of the Year. When you YouTuber and watch her talk, this is what it says. This is the good news. The good news is that anyone who recognizes that he or she is trapped in the power of sin is to already deliver us from sin. What you're finding taking place is that when I said penal substitutionary atonement, and I said it's the linchpin of the gospel, like around it everything else holds, but like it's the thing. Like, the reason why I took the time to say that word a couple of times and make some points about it is because this, what you're finding within Christianity Today is that they're wanting to remove that. And they're wanting to say, nah, he just delivers us from the powers, or he just is a moral example, or he just is this, or he just is that. Or we gotta say, we gotta be inclusive to these people, and we've gotta do this, we've gotta do these. Like, those are the gospels. God is love, and he wants us to do these things. You know what I'm saying? That's the arguments that you hear. I heard yesterday, you can ask Birch about this later on, I was showing him something, and this person straight up said that God is more of a verb than a noun. Are those the gospels? Is this the real Jesus? Is this the real biblical God? My argument to you is that it's not. We must extend the right hand of fellowship to those who are around us who are preaching and believing the same gospel. And you know what that means for us? We have to know the real gospel, and we have to know it well. Because there are going to be people who come with Christianity Today's Book of the Year, and they're going to say, I'm a believer. And you're going to go, but you don't preach the gospel. We have to know it. And so, just as I said, Paul is passionate about this. You see in the way that he kind of interacts, and he does like I do, where it's like, you know, talking about this for a second, then this for a second. Like, you know what I'm talking about? Like, he does those things, but it's like, why? Because we're passionate. We believe this. We trust in this. And like, honestly, if you take out penal substitutionary atonement away from me, my life means nothing. What else am I going to hold on to? There's nowhere else I'm going to find life. It's the most beautiful time of the year right now. College football is back, but I can tell you right now, we lost week one to Wyoming. So who am I holding on to? I can't find it in sports. Man, am I holding my family? No, that stuff falls apart too. Am I going to find it in friends? I go to college, they all move away. Where am I going to find life? Where's my center? It has to be in the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And that's why Paul fights here. He fights because he goes, man, there's nothing else that I have. So let me land the plane this way. You have to be able to recognize, you know, the false gospels, the prosperity gospels, the issues to want to give into, social issues that we shouldn't give into. But there's also stuff like this. We subtly subvert the gospel this way. We subvert the gospel through our lack of evangelism. when we go, man, I'm more embarrassed about having to tell somebody about this than I am about like what they're going to think of me, rather than the fact that they're dying and going to hell unless I say something to them, we subvert the gospel. We subvert the gospel when we don't care enough about theology. I know it seems boring a lot of the time, but it's not. Here's what theology is. You are studying God and what he's done and how he's chose to reveal himself to us, and you're standing in that long line of history. And we subvert the gospel in the ways that we do not care about the needs in our community. So what takes place here in verse 10? So the only thing they commanded of us is the fact that we trust that we help feed the poor. He said, the thing I'm very eager to do. You know what I'm saying? Why? There's about to be a famine that takes place. They're going to use Gentile believers to help relieve the suffering that's about to take place because of this famine. And so what we need to do is preach the gospel of free grace. And that gospel of free grace and Christ's death on the cross should lead us to want to serve people who are around us who have legitimate needs. We should look to fight oppression, and we should look to fight these things. Why? Because the gospel, as it lives and as it moves in our lives, is going to have immediate results. Like, it's going to have actual tangible things that it does for us. It's not something where we just attend church on Sunday and we go, okay, I got my gospel for the week and I'm good. Like, the gospel lives outside of these walls. And so, to finish up, what should we be comparing ourselves to? Is Twitter what we live for? Is Facebook what we live for? Nah, it's like we should compare ourselves based off of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and the ways in which he's advancing us through the process of sanctification. It's not a works-based righteousness. We talk about how it's a free gift, but that free gift will lead itself out into good works. And so, if you would, pray with me. Father, I pray now that we be a people marked by the true gospel. Father, I pray that we have tangible hands and feet to what this message has done for us. Father, I pray now that as we sing, that we sing louder than we've ever sang before, just because we realize the cost of which took place. Father, I pray that as we sit today and we think, that you make us think about the fact that Christ drank the full cup of wrath that was reserved for us. Took away our sins, 100% past, present, and future, and drank that full cup of wrath. So Father, let us now sing as people redeemed by the gospel. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.